That message from the Lord, and I appreciate it so very much, is the very heart of the message. Is some people think that the way of God is hard, laborious, oh, it's so difficult, God just demands so much, and they struggle and they strain, but God has come to give us life, but we won't take it. The life, Christian life, is wonderful. It's full of praise. It's joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's anointing. It's peace. It's a peace in the midst of a troubled world. Peace in your heart with a good conscience before God is grace when you stumble, and grace to give you power to walk above sins. It's life eternal. It's joy. But the Christian that won't walk with God and communicate and keep prayed up, he finds himself under a constant strain of fighting against sin because he won't take the way of escape. And so then he wants to run to the opposite end. And either he wants to give up and backslide, or he says, well, it's just too hard, I give up. It's all grace anyway. God forgives millions of times, so what's the big deal? And so then he thinks it's okay just to go on in willful sin, month after month in willful sin. And he will not take the messages until he finally becomes so gospel hardened that a message won't touch him, and he won't bend, he won't break, he won't cry, he won't weep, he won't feel any pangs of sorrow, he won't have no godly sorrow or remorse for his sins. He lives on careless, sloppy Christian, sloppy agape is a better word for it than Christian life, and going on hoping that heaven is his home. But neither one is the gospel that Jesus talks about. And then there are people that want to come and they want to whip you, and they want to demand, and they want to demand until people are practically going into despair. They can't live the life that's demanded. They can't live the positive life, because only a walk in the Spirit will enable to live. You cannot live in the flesh. I don't care what kind of a flagellate you make yourself. Beat yourself to death. All you do is fail until you're ready to quit and say, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? I can't do it. And God is and does not have an oppressive way. He comes, he wants us to rejoice in our salvation. He wants to be full of praise and happiness. But that does not equate with sloppy living. That does not mean compromise with the world. That does not mean fighting it all the time. It means a life in the Spirit. You don't have to fight it. You'll rise above it, and over and over and over and over again. I'm going to keep pounding this message home until somehow us mortals catch the understanding of it. We'll walk in it. Oh, I want it for us. We need it. Hebrews chapter 9. This is the 16th of a series entitled Through Death with Him. And the subtitle of this particular Sunday morning is Putting Away Sin. Hebrews 9:26, reading the last half of the verse. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, sin is a little word. It's a very common word. It's so easily used, it just so glibly and easily. But it has an awful abyss of meaning. And it has an awful terror of consequence. Sin is transgression against God. Sin is rebellion against the King of Kings. Sin is a violation of the law of righteousness and law of all that is right. Sin is in opposition to the law of the universe and the law of heaven. Sin puts things out of order with the universe. Did you know that sin always puts things out of order with the plan that God has made for this universe? The curse, because of sin, has wrought all manner of diseases that we would not otherwise have. And thorns and thistles and are the whole creation fighting one another, and the whole creation is in rebellion because man is in rebellion. And man cannot even have dominion over the earth. When man rebelled against God, the animals rebelled against man. The whole creation, even the earth, is tipped because of sin. And the climate isn't even the same because of sin. The lack of rain, the lack of the ground producing, the locust that comes upon the fields, all because of sin. Dictatorships, wars, slaveries, poverty, disease, hate. Even the devil is here because of sin. Sin is a terrible, terrible thing. As witnesses of the great price that was paid. Sin is the culprit of all of man's woes. Sin is. And sin is in every one of us. But Christ came to put away sin. That's what it says in our verse. He came to put away sin. And he uses sin in the singular. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who in his own self bare our sins, plural, in his own body. Now, one case it says he came to put away sin. The other one says he came and he bare our sins, plural, in his own body. He came both to put away sin and to take our sins upon him and do away with our sins. Now, the singular sin is talking about the entire kingdom and king of sin. He has come to do away with sin, to put an end to sin, to put an end to the devil and all of his kingdom, the whole economy, if you want to call it that. I don't know if we should use that word. The entire root and the fruit of the devil, sin. He came to put away that sin nature that's in us, that we constantly have to wrestle with, that always is pressuring us. And he came to take our sins upon him that we might not be accountable for our sins. The sins are the evil fruits of the tree. That is the acts of disobedience. To him that knoweth to do a thing and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And where there's no law, there's no transgression. But lust bringeth forth temptation brings forth lust, and lust brings forth sin. Sin is disobedience to God. Now in 1 Peter 2:24, turn there for a moment. Who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now he tells us that he bore our sins on the cross, that we being could be dead to sins and should live unto righteousness. The design, therefore, of God was both punitive and remedial. It was both to get rid of sin and to bring that which is righteousness. Now, grace, too, is both to cover the sins that we've committed and to give us power over sin, that we might not live in that, but to give us gifts and power and revelation and of a spirit. That's all because of the grace of God. Grace is not just a covering for sin, my friend. Grace is God's power to usward, undeserved, both to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from it, get us out of the whole kingdom of sin, erase it from our natures, and give us power, life, righteousness, his own spirit, his own mind. Everything that is good comes because of the grace of God. Jesus Christ became a co-signer for man. He co-signed for man, so whatever man did, he was responsible for. That is, he became our substitute. There was a missionary a good many years ago who went to Japan, probably in the last of the 1800s, maybe the first of the 1900s, I'm not sure. He went to Japan, and they said, who is your substitute? And he said, what do you mean? They said, well, where's your substitute? No, he didn't say that. They said, who stands in for you, is what they asked. And he showed him his passport. And they said, no, we don't mean that. And then he showed them some credentials. And they said, no, who stands in for you? And he didn't know what they meant. And they finally explained to him that there was a law that you could not take up any residence, a foreigner could not, in that land. They could not punish a foreigner who was under another flag at that particular time in history. And they had to have a substitute. And they had people who hired out as substitutes. Natives would hire out. And they would, if they could trust you, they'd hire out, you pay them money, and if you did wrong, they would be served, they would get the penalty for it. And these people became your substitute because they couldn't punish you, being under a foreign nation at that time visiting their land. You had a certain amount of like diplomatic immunity, like when the Russians come here, they come here and we catch them as spies, when they're supposed to be diplomats, we don't do anything to them. We just send them home again. So then they change, send them to some other country, and send somebody else here. They get lots of them. And Jesus, the analogy is not perfect here, of course. It was never intended to be, but Christ was our substitute. He stood in for us. Whatever we did, he got. He got the penalty for it. Our penalty has been paid. He came to put away sins. Sin. When Christ died to sin, we died with him, legally. He died legally to sin. We died with him. We were buried with Christ in baptism. We die with him, the scripture tells us, in a legal sense. And because Christ only died once, said once and for all, therefore when one pays the penalty for a crime, he cannot be retried, even if he rose from the dead. Nor can somebody else be tried for the crime that he paid the penalty for, if that one was allowed to stand in for him. So, since Christ died once and for all, legally, we are dead once and for all to sin, legally, in a legal sense. That's the only reason we can sit here and talk about and praise the Lord this morning. We would have no ability to do this. There was an enmity between God and man that was erased by the blood of his cross, Scripture teaches us. And so if he cannot cause the substitute to die a second time, he cannot cause us, who is the one who hired, so to speak, the substitute, to pay that penalty. He cannot do so. That penalty for our sin and our sin nature will not be ours if we have a substitute. But you must have a substitute. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Who's an advocate? He's our substitute. He goes in our behalf. If we sin, we have a substitute. But if we do not have a substitute, if you do not have an advocate, if you are not recognized an advocate, then you are responsible for your sins. And the wages of sin is death, eternal death. Romans. That's why Romans chapter 8, verse 1, can say what it says. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The last half of the verse is wanting in the best manuscripts. It is not an Aleph or B, which are two of the most excellent manuscripts available, nor C, D, F, G, West. It's not in Westcott and Hort, Nestle's Roman, United Bible Society. In fact, it's left out with an A reading, but United Bible Society. It is in A and 33, which are two good manuscripts, however, but not with the preponderant evidence of the arrest. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of the sin and death. I want you to know there's a law of the Spirit of life. There's a law of the Spirit of life. There's a law. I am glad that law... We can have that law of the Spirit of life in us. There's also a law of the Spirit of death, of sin. There's a law of sin. Paul talks about it in the previous chapter. And you sell yourself to one master or another. Be careful who you sell yourself to. Christ not only died that we should be dead legally, but that we also should be dead experientially. Which means actually, or in experience. We need to take, therefore, that legal death to sin and legal justification, and now that we're covered by His blood and immersed in the baptismal waters, we need then to walk in a newness of life. Not only allowing God to experientially bring us to a place where we are free from sin, but to walk in righteousness. A newness of life is not just no sin, it's righteousness. It's positive acts of God in us. It's godliness, godlikeness coming forth. God is not just no sin. God is a positive being that does positive things with positive attributes. Some people think they've done good if they don't sin. It's not enough not to sin. We ought to live righteously, godly in this present generation. We are not only on earth, in heaven, but on earth as well, because of a new nature that God's imparted. Sin's power is broken. Sin's power is broken. Its power is broken. Now, you can go join up with it, but the power is broken. The power of death over us is broken. Through a new law, being new creatures, to walk in a newness of life. But new creatures can go out and follow the old way and become abducted, can become confused, can become enticed, can go back and develop an appetite for the world. But we are a new creature in Christ Jesus. We need to take care of that new creature. We need to treat it like a new creature. We need to realize we're new creatures. We need to be careful not to go back and teach the new creature the old tricks of the old man that was dead. I'm not getting very many amens on this. Are you with me? Do you believe it? Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. A good work. A God work. And he'll perform it the day of Christ. Sin makes man obnoxious to God. Now, yes, he loves the poor, miserable, hateful sinner. God loves the sinner. But God is too white, hot, holy to abide sin. That's why he turned his back upon Christ on the cross. He cannot abide sin. When man sinned, God turned his face from him. That's what the scripture teaches us. And he ceased fellowshipping with him. God's anger and wrath burns hot against sin. And that involves man in punishment. And God will not suffer his righteous laws to be broken with impunity. God will not suffer man to ignore him, just ignore God, and go on and not have judgment. Now, yes, we have a sin substitute. But to be forgiven by the judge and have a substitute is one thing. But we need to be careful lest we fall into the place of Esau, who after having sold his birthright, in the New Testament says he cried with tears and for repentance, but he found it not. He couldn't find it because he got to a place. Not all when his father died, he said, I'll kill my brother. Now, that didn't sound like repentance to me. You see, he got to a place where his heart was only sorrowful for lack of the title deed, lack of the double portion, lack of the blessing, instead of remorse of selling out and of the sin that he committed. And you can get yourself to a place, not that God won't forgive, but you've got no more remorse left. You've got no more repentance left. What comes from the lip is not repentance because it's not from the heart. You're not sorry for your sins. You're only sorry that you're going to hell. You're only sorry because you don't have the power of God and the love of God and the glory of God and the gifts of God and the blessings of God. Until you think you're repenting when you're not repenting at all, and therefore you never can find them because there's no repentance. And many can never find the life because they're not repenting. They're only repenting like Esau and finding it not. And you can put yourself in a place you cannot get God because you cannot find remorse in your heart. I talked to a person the other day living in wickedness, and I said to them, aren't you ashamed? Don't you feel ashamed to be talking about this wickedness you're living in? They said, no. No. And a person who once loved Jesus, walked with God, no. Don't feel anything. I said, you see the danger of it. You see the danger to get to that place despising the grace of God. No, God doesn't want to lay heavy, hard things on his people. That's why he come to put away sins. Because if he doesn't, he'll have to. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, the scripture says. Now the guilty can never walk with God when they are guilty. How can two walk together except they be agreed, the scripture says? But then Jesus came. The glorious removal of sin came. The greater Isaac removed our sin by taking upon himself our sins. He carried the word of judgment to the top of Moriah's Golgotha. And he laid upon it in fear, but willingly. He put away our sins legally. And provisionally to put away sin. It's a provision. He's made provision. When you go on a trip, you take a provision. When there's certain things that may happen, you make provisions for it. He made a provision for us. Aren't you glad? But if you don't take the provision, where are you? Nowhere. And we must put away our sins too, experientially. Now we have full pardon. Because he's put away our sins. What does that mean? It means we have full pardon from our guilt. That sins you have done, that God has buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness, to remember against you no more, having put it as way as the far way as the east is from the west, to remember against you no more, having taken your double-dyed, scarlet, crimson sins, and making them as white as the driven snow, and as the white wool of the Lamb of God, will never be brought up to you, either in this life or the world to come. They're gone. But it means more than that. It means we have full deliverance from punishment. But it means more than that. It means we have full provision against sinning. And we must take that provision. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption, the scripture says. He lets you know that we aren't redeemed yet. That we have been redeemed, not with gold and silver, but the precious blood of Christ, but it's being contested, and that we who have mortgaged our eternal life in the pawn shop of the devil, although we have the ransom price, it's in a court being contested, and the accuser of our brothers is contesting us against God and accusing us day and night. But when the saints are caught up in Revelation 12, and the devil is cast out, then they say, now is come salvation. Salvation has an awful ring of finality about it. Salvation means you're saved from sin. It means you don't do it. It means you're saved from judgment. It means it's past. It means you don't enter into it. We are saved provisionally right now. We are saved legally and provisionally. Legally, or we wouldn't be here praising God. Provisionally, which means we don't have to sin. And experientially to some degree. And that experiential provision is growing in us. Being changed from glory to glory. He that has begun a good work, a God work in us, will continue it until that day. He's the author and finisher of our faith. There's an experiential work going on in the believer if he is continuing to believe and be open to the work of the Spirit. Too many believers don't know and never go past Passover. Some go to Passover, salvation, and stop. Some go to Passover and then Pentecost and stop. They don't know that there is, beyond that, that there is the Feast of Trumpets. They don't know there's a Feast of Trumpets beyond Pentecost. There's more than that. There's Jubilee. They don't know that. They want to stop with speaking in tongues. They want to stop with just being experientially under the baptismal waters. You got to do more. They didn't. They were baptized into Moses in the sea and in the cloud, the scripture says. They didn't stop right there in the middle of Jordan. Say, well, of the Red Sea. They didn't come through, baptized, and then stop and say, I've got it. They didn't go down to Sinai 50 days later, Penti, and get to and start the church and start right there at the Holy Ghost. They went through into Canaan's land, and they had to fight, and they had to overcome, and then they had to occupy. There's an occupation of a land. There's an occupation for us. Do you kill? Ask your heart this question. Do you kill when you grieve God? Do you really kill? Do you know that you grieve God every time you sin? Does sin shout guilty in your ears? Does sin grieve your heart unto remorse? Ask yourself these questions honestly. Does sin put your conscience on the torture rack until you can hardly bear it? Or do you not suffer at all when you sin? If you don't suffer in your spirit and in your conscience when you sin, your conscience has been sealed as with a hot iron, the Bible says. And we need to come down to the mourner's bench and get that conscience re-spliced. We need to re-splice the wire that connects our heart with heaven. God's given us a conscience to protect us. You can lie until, you know, the first time you lie, you know, you're and you're caught at it, you know how it feels like. Heat comes across your face, your ears get red as a beet, and your eyes just say, guilty, 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 lie, lied. You stand there as a little child, and did you lie, and red and hot, and the eyes, and you start crying. My, your conscience is so quick to ring the guilty bell. But you can lie and lie and lie until you can get to a place you can look somebody in the face, white-faced, this white, you know, just a normal face, never move an eyelash, never worry, lie to them all the time and go away and be not troubled. Don't even care when they're catching a lie. Not even trouble when people couldn't lie. Tell four or five more to cover that up. Just keep lying until after a while you've got no conscience left. You can just lie to anybody anytime. They lie so much they don't even know what they're doing. Just lie all the time. You can get that way. You can get to a place where you can sin and sin and sin and sin until it doesn't mean anything to you anymore whatsoever. You can sin and have no trouble. You can sin and not feel guilty about it. You can commit adultery and adulteries and adulteries and fornications and fornications and fornications. And oh, that's fine. Go to church and you can do it. You can teach and preach and you can do whatever you want and feel wonderful about it because you have let your conscience get sealed in that area and your fancy thing's okay because you don't feel any condemnation. My friend, if the Bible forbids it, either you should feel, conviction. And remorse, or your conscience has been severed. And don't think you're okay because you don't feel anything. That means you're in horrible shape if you don't feel anything. I'm not talking about self-condemnation. I'm talking about conviction of the Holy Ghost. Until you can't stand it, until you make it right. Stealing has not been a problem in my life. I've had people give me too much change back, and I go back and give it to them. I found a wallet and $45 on the sidewalk, and I had to hunt up the naval base and mail it to the person, and there's never been a problem. But when I was a boy, I remember stealing one time. Anybody who has never stolen before in all your life? I walked all the way to town, and I was looking around, I didn't have any money, and there was a baseball in Cress's, a little baseball. I took it, and I walked home with it, about 2 miles. My conscience bothered me so bad, I turned around and walked all the way back downtown again and put it back. I couldn't take it. God wants us to have a conscience so that when we do something, it won't let us live until we make it right with God and with man. And if you can steal, lie, cheat on your income tax, lie to people, lie about your tips, commit fornication, do all kinds of things and not be bothered, you need to come down to the mourner's bench and get your conscience re-spliced. Get back in touch with God again. Do you hear any amens in that? Sin is a disease that our great physician is happy to treat if we'll let him. But we have to let him. We have to sign in to his hospital. But he wants to do more than treat it. He wants to cure it. He wants us to follow his prescription. He wants us to eat right from the Father's table, his word. He wants us to avoid the stress in our life of sins. You know, sin puts us under stress. He wants us to watch the danger signals and to run to them when we get out of balance. He wants us to rest, find rest for our souls, casting all of our burdens upon him. Scripture tells us, I've quoted it before, but I've kind of lost it here, but something of the fact that we shall be partakers with him if we hold our confidence steadfast unto the end. Hold our confidence steadfast. The only way you can hold your confidence steadfast is to have your conscience clean before you and God. The Bible says in our text that we read that once in the end of the age, Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He sacrificed himself for us. Are we willing to sacrifice ourselves for him? We have so many gimme Christians today. Gimme, 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 gimme. Always in the baby stage. The babies always want gimme, gimme, gimme. Babies never want to give. Babies never want to help you out. They never want to bless you. Babies always want, it's a one-way street with a baby. All they want is give, give, give all the time. And love wants to give, give. As a young man, when a young man falls in love with a girl, he wants to do things for her. He wants to give her things. He wants to take her place. He wants to do things. Yes, he wants her, but he wants to give. Love wants to give. Love is not selfish, and it's not selfish to want right and good, but it's selfish to want to only get and never to give. We might say, well, it's so hard. It's just so hard. I want to answer by saying it was hard for Christ, too. When he had to pay the penalty, it was hard for him. And is the servant greater than his master? The Lord asks. What makes us think we're greater than him? Why should we get off better than he got off? We say, but I've got pressures on me. I've got such temptations. You don't realize. So did Christ. Not only in the wilderness, under the devil himself, after 40 days without food, but also in the Garden of Gethsemane. He would rather let that bitter cup pass, if you don't mind. But he was willing. See, but I'm just a man. So was he. So was he, as far as any temptation was concerned. There was no powers of deity ever exercised by him to make it easy for him to resist temptation. God is not tempted, the scripture says. And the scripture says that Christ was tempted in all points. So it was not the God part that was tempted. It was the deity, it was the man, humanity, that was Christ was tempted. He was born in a stable. He had nowhere to lay his head. He was despised and rejected of men, and you've got it better than that. Say, but I try and fail. No, we fail because we don't try. Because we won't run from temptation when it comes. Because we don't rebuke the devil in temptation. We rebuke the devil when we feel good. We run from temptation when it's not coming upon us. We won't call upon God in temptation. We call on him after we give in to it. We don't put a double guard to our mouth and a double guard to our heart, as the scripture asks. So be careful to watch these things. They come upon us unawares. We don't watch and pray lest we enter into temptation as we should. We do not heed the counsel, follow the principles, obey God's word. We don't stay in the priestly city where we laid hold of the horns of the altar, if you understand that portion of Scripture. Well, sometimes I do those things, but that's not when we fail. We fail when we don't. Sometimes to wear a hard hat on the work site is not enough. When the big bolt drops 150 foot to your head and you don't have it on, you're in the hospital with concussions, you say, but sometimes I wear a hard hat. And the supervisor says, you should have a hard hat on. Sometimes to take your anti-epilepsy medicine is not enough. You get in a seizure, and I say, why aren't you? You say, well, sometimes I take it. Sometimes to drive carefully is not enough. And your lawyers, then they're saying, well, you haven't got a case. You weren't driving carefully. Your insurance is no good. You're a reckless driver. You say, well, sometimes I drive carefully. What kind of excuse is that? Sometimes not to cut yourself while you're chopping wood is not enough. Sometimes to obey the policeman is not enough. Sometimes to avoid sin is not enough. What flimsy excuse we mortals make up. But I don't know what else to do. That's a lie. We know what to do, but we won't do it. We know perfectly well what to do. But we are so determined to justify ourselves that we cannot see ourselves in the true light. We've got so much self-pity that we smother ourselves with so much self-pity that we can never give ourselves enough of a spanking and to recognize what we're guilty of so many times. We say, but I do go to the altar and I pray for wisdom, I pray for pardon, I pray for help, I pray for God to change me. Yes, but we pray to escape the penalty of our actions. And we pray to keep God's sweet presence, but we don't really pray for remorse for the sin. Well, like Esau, like I said, who sold out with the remorse of consequences, but not the remorse of the sin. It isn't that we hated the sin so bad, we just hated not to get all the toys for Christmas. We were bad. We just hated not to be able to go to the circus. We just hated not to be able to have the birthday party. And in spiritual realms, we just hated not to have God's presence, not to have His blessing, not to have His anointing. That's what we repented about. That's what we were repenting, so we could feel good again. So we could feel good. Not so He could feel good. So we could be have His presence again. So we could have glory. Not that He could be glorified. See, we deceive ourselves. But I do. I feel condemned to a point I want to give up. I don't take it lightly. Give up what? Sin? No. You feel like giving up salvation. You get to a place you feel like giving up trying to live the holy life. Not giving up sin. No. If it comes to the choice, we'll give up salvation. We'll give up trying. But we won't give up sin. See how we deceive ourselves? Some of you may not like this. You may hit home. But unless we see the picture accurately, I submit we will never get healing unless you know the disease. If you call it something else and take the wrong medicine, it won't help you. We've got to know our problem. You feel condemned. Feel what? Do you feel in bitterness and conviction because of sin or because of self-condemnation? And we're without faith in God to walk above sin. We're without absolute determination, absolute willingness. You say, but oftentimes I am absolutely determined not to do that sin again. Yes? Yes. Absolutely determined not to do it again, but not willing not to do it again. Not willing to pay the price. Determined, but not willing. In other words, determined not to do it as you live for sin in the flesh, but not willing to walk in the Spirit, that we shall not in no wise fulfill the strong cravings of the lower nature, you see. We are not willing to walk as Christ walked in all areas in order to protect ourselves. In order to build a new pattern and a new lifestyle. We're not willing to do that. Now we're going to spend the time waiting upon God and being renewed and refreshed by the Spirit. We are determined, we are absolutely determined to avoid sin while we walk in and live in the flesh. Determined not to do that sin again while we do 10 other sins we allow ourselves. Determined not to sin while we don't pray and don't praise and don't believe. It's incongruous. You cannot do it. It's no wonder we get discouraged. It's no wonder we fail. It's no wonder. And then we blame God. We say, well, it's so hard. Lord, you've laid such difficult things for us. And he says, no, my yoke is easy. It fits. You have made it hard. My yoke has been tailor-made for your neck. But it's so hard, yes, because you're kicking against the pricks of the ox goad. Yes, because you're yoking up with an ass instead of with another oxen. Instead of taking me under the other yoke of the oxen and pulling together, you get a little bit tired. Let me kind of put more shoulder into it and help you along and just follow. You yoke up with an ass of sin, of the devil, and then he wants to rail and go while you're an ox that you can't go like that. And you're not equally yoked. Your spirit, man, we'll call it, is willing, but the flesh is weak. So you're yoking your spirit up, which wants to serve God and be faithful like the faithful ox, and like the strong ox, you're yoking up with an ass who doesn't have the same temperament. See, your new creature does not have the same temperament as the devil. And you're going to find out that you are not going to be able to, you're going to always have difficulty. Try to walk with God and walk with the devil at the same time? You can't do it. Man cannot serve two masters. You can't plow with two opposite animals. They don't work. You can't plow with a racehorse and an alligator either. If you become like Christ, put Christ there and you walk together, he'll help you. And you begin to pace like him and walk like him. But you look up to a mule or an ass, something like that, you can't do the same. But Christ has come to put away sin. Let's let him do it. Christ died once and for all. Let us die to sin once and for all. But how? Well, there are a number of factors. Decision. You know, there's nothing like good old decision. Full decision. I talk with people sometimes, you know, I say, now, brother, okay, now, we've prayed, now you have the cigarette habit. You promise God and man that you're going to give up this thing from now to eternity. No matter if you get nervous, you give it up. If your body gets a reaction, you still won't touch that filthy thing. You will not do it, no matter what. He says, well, I say, you're making this commitment now? I get nervous. Well, then be nervous. You have a right to be nervous. If you've been taking that stuff until your body renews it, give it time. But I shake. Well, then shake. Decide to shake rather than smoke. Our problem is, we say, well, okay, I'll give it a whirl. Oh, whirl. We don't want any whirl. We need to absolutely forsake it. Chop it to pieces. Bury it forever. Cast away from it. Hate it. Despise it. Bury it. We say, well, I couldn't help it. I just got all this nervous. That's a lie. You could help it. You true, you got nervous, but you were not willing to be nervous. You were not willing to pay the price. That is true with every single sin we got. Adultery, fornication, every other thing. But I just couldn't help it. Lie. You could help it, but we're not willing to have the strong feeling and not satisfy it. When it came down to, shall I submit to God and satisfy Jesus, or should I satisfy the flesh, you satisfied the one you loved the most. Like the rich man who went away sorrowful. Made a decision between Christ or his riches. We make decisions constantly for ourselves instead of Christ because we love ourselves more than we love him. Mark it down. That's what Peter found out. He said, Lord, I'll go with you to death. He loved him. But he found out it was a fair summer religion. He found out it was a filial love, a strong affection love, a hero-worshipping love, a friendship, instead of agape, self-sacrificing. And after the trial, Jesus said, Peter, do you agape me? He said, Lord, I filial you. He said, Peter, do you agape me? He said, Lord, I filial you. I do filial you. And he said, Peter,
Do you feel you me? And he was grieved when he said to him, do you feel you me? He said, Lord, thou knowest all things. You know that I feel you thee. Oh, he wanted to say, Lord, I agape thee. But he found out he didn't. But he grew to a place when he was filled with the Spirit and walked with God until he agape'd him. And the Spirit would take him wherever he would. And no longer would Peter be master of his life, but the Holy Ghost would be the master of his life. He learned to agape him. But it's so easy to think that our filio will carry us through. It's so easy to think that our filio is agape. It's just like a boy meets girl. Wild infatuation. Wants to put a ring on her finger in 2 weeks because he's in love with her. But he doesn't know that it's not being in love. It's infatuation. Would he rescue her at the peril of his own life? How much does she mean? Would he let all the children drown to rescue his wife? Would he risk his life in dire circumstances? Would he throw away his life? How much does she mean? Oh, well, I mean, hold it, brother. When you love somebody, I mean, when you really love somebody, because so Peter said, Lord, I'll go with you into death. I'll give my life. It's worth it. That was his theology. But it wasn't yet the measure of his love. Your love can only be tested, measured in a test. And now you know why you're being tested. You find out what kind of love you have. You said, you love me, obey my commandments. Why call me Lord, Lord, and obey not my commandments? If I'm your Lord, doesn't a servant obey a Lord? Then you're not obedient. And you don't love me enough. If you love somebody, you want to please them. A wife who really loves her husband wants to please them. A wife who purposely goes against her husband in all kinds of things doesn't love him. Doesn't really love him that much. Oh, she has strong affection, physical, you know, Adelphos, love of the family and all the rest, but not really that real sacrificial love. Sacrificial love is a giving love. God so loved the world he gave his only begotten son. Now that's agape. All right, decision. Total surrender. Make an absolute total surrender and then keep it renewed constantly. Pray always. Keep in a constant state. I don't mean walking on the street, but just we always, you know, but I mean to keep yourself in communication with God. Walk in the Spirit. That means stepping out, trusting the Holy Spirit to lead your life, being cognizant of it. You know, this is something that's so hard to put in words, but it's so important, is to put yourself in a mental and spiritual framework where you believe that he has power, where you exercise faith, and you reckon yourself dead to that sin, legally and provisionally, with power from God, and then appropriate it by saying, Lord, I just take your power, and now I'm going to walk this way, and you put yourself in a framework where you're living out your Christianity. You're living Christ. You're practicing Christ. You're walking about in a framework where you have reckoned yourself dead to those things, no longer need to do that, not having to struggle with them. You've got power over them. You reckon yourself having power over them. You take that, the truth of God, and apply it. Just like you say, in the name of Jesus, I command this demon to leave. Or in Jesus' name, I command the pain to leave. You say, in the name of Jesus, this sin is now beneath my feet. I command it to leave. Devil, stand behind me. I rebuke the devil, and he'll flee from me. And I now appropriate his power by faith, and I walk above it. You treat your sickness. You treat them as though they're well, and they are well. You take the faith, which it works, which believes it to be so. And you believe it to be so. You put yourself in a framework where you're believing it to be so, and then you find you can walk above it. But when you do not believe it so, and you believe the devil can whip you all around, and you believe you can't make it, and you make all these flimsy excuses, you speak the lies of the devil constantly, and you say things like, well, I never have made it. I hate to talk to somebody, and I ask them, I say, now, well, you don't realize how difficult. But I always have sinned. But it won't do any good to pray because, I mean, you don't know how long I've had the problem. When you talk with somebody like that, you might as well be talking to a big rock. You don't get any place. You know that there's not you know they're not exercising any faith. You know that God can't do a thing for them. And I say, will you pray for me? Will you pray for me? You say, will you believe? Well, will you believe if I pray for you, will you make an absolute decision? Well, I'll try. Will you promise before God? Oh, well, I couldn't promise because I might do it. See, that person, he never gets anything. You haven't made any decision. You haven't set yourself. You're not appropriating anything from God. But the person that comes and says, "Brother, I've come to a place in my life that I'm going to serve God or I'll die. I am going to, that thing, I have set myself against that thing. I've given that to God, brother. It's gone. I've given it." He hadn't even tested it yet. He said, "I know that thing is away from me. I'll never do that thing again. I am through with that. I have made an irrevocable decision with God." Now that person's going to stick. Oh yes, in 6 months he may get a little careless, he may fall again. But he'll bounce back and he'll stick. I mean, he's made a decision. The other person, who never wants to make a decision because he might fall, he'll always keep falling and stumbling and bumbling all over the place. I'll try to get through here in a moment. And because man's not willing to pay the price, God punishes man. He spanks his own children, he tells us. He chastises us. And he withholds the rain from us. Because we're not willing to pay the price. Not sin again. Now, we need to die to self. We need to have faith in God. We need to appropriate. We need to live to Christ. We need to count everything but dung. Everything dung for Christ. Everything lost. Make him center of everything in our life. And lastly, but not least, live Christ. Practice Christ. You know, I think one of the things that we need to do is practice Christ. Practice living as Christ. The more we practice living, you say, "Oh, isn't that hypocritical?" No, that is sane and sensible. Because, you know, little children learn by copying, don't they? They watch everything you do, and they copy, 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 copy. Copy being polite. "Oh, thank you, Miss Brown." "Yes, now, so-and-so." See? And you see them being all this way. But isn't that hypocritical? No, because they're copying. Let them copy goodness, and they'll become good. They can copy evil, too, and they'll hustle in it and become evil. No, it's not wrong to praise him who's worthy and to copy him who's our example. Copy him, he's our example. The students sit at the foot of Aristotle, Plato, Cicero, they copy him. They go out and sit at the feet of Rasu and those others, and they copy them. They go out and sit at the feet of those, and they copy them. I notice they copy the rock and roll stars. They copy the way they sing. They copy the way they throw the wiggle the hips around. They copy the way the world. They copy all the rest. And then they become like them after a while in the heart and mannerisms. Why can't we copy the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul said, "Be ye followers of me." You know, I hear people justifying themselves sometimes by the failures of others. And when they're corrected by somebody, say, "Well, yeah, but I've seen you do that." That's beside the point. Right now, you're on trial, so to speak. "Well, no one's perfect." That's a refusal. You see, some people sin if they see another person who appears to get away with it. But he got away with it. Now, where in the Bible does it say okay to sin if somebody gets away with it? It all comes out of the judgment, my friend. Some sin, if another person sins, then he's forgiven by the church. Well, he got away with it. Some people sin if nobody knows. Then they think it's all right to sin. Nobody knows. Nobody knew. Yeah, you knew. God knew. And the devil knew. So now guess what? Some people sin if they still love God after they sin. They say, "Hey, you know, I still love God. And I can still speak in tongues." And they think they're all right. Because God hasn't cut them off yet. The Spirit and I will not always strive with man. Flesh. Some sin if others do. Some sin if they feel like it. I just feel like it. When we sin in these conditions, we are rebelling against God. We're rebelling against his authority, his government. We are rebelling against his laws. And we are exercising what's called impiety, which is a horrible sin. Impiety is disdaining God. We don't care what God says. He got away with it, so I'm going to. He stole, so I'm going to. He cheated his income tax, so I'm going to. That's no excuse. Can you imagine at the great judgment day? "All right, now I see here you have committed fornication 75 times. Say, "Oh yeah, but he did." And can you imagine God say, oh well, okay. That won't count then, because he did. All we have to do is point the devil and we're all saved. He And sin is a type of sin is not only lack of willingness to walk with God, but it's self-deceit, deceiving ourselves. And it shows lack of love for God. The scripture says a fountain cannot bring forth both sweet and bitter water. You know some Christians say when you read that? They say, well, I don't say that can be true because I do. I have sweetness and I have bitterness. God didn't say you couldn't. He said a fountain can't. And if a fountain obeys the law of nature, and a fountain can't and a fountain shouldn't, it means that you're not a fountain of God. Or you wouldn't. You're a mixed fountain of God and the devil. You're not a fountain of God. You're not a fountain of God. It means you're a totum quid, an in-between. You're something in-between. It means you're a double agent. You're working for both sides against both sides. It means you're not committed to one husband, Christ, which means you're a harlot, spiritually speaking. You're a spiritual harlot because you have two loves, him and the opposite, another lover. You say, but I do love God. How much? Enough to obey him? Yes, you love him like Peter did before he denied him, but that wasn't enough, Peter found out. There's something else that I wanted to say here, but I'm going to hold that to another time. I do want to say that God's grace is available. Why don't we take it? Let's make a total, irrevocable decision. You see, the important thing is the decision of the heart. What would you do if your child, you say, now, Tommy, I do not want you slamming that screen door again. You promised me you won't. Well, I can't promise because I might. What do you think? You say, nope, not good enough. I'm going to spank you until you promise. When your heart says, I'll never do it again, when your heart can convince your mind you won't do it again, then I'll quit spanking you. No, I realize that he may do it again. But when his heart will not allow his mind to ever agree to do it again, he's not going to be a screen door slammer. He may occasionally slam the screen door, but he will not be a screen door slammer. A person might occasionally lie, but he will not be a liar. See? He might occasionally do something, but that won't be his heart. It won't be his fountain. The person who will not make a decision, he's the very fountain of that thing, because he has not made a decision not to. We need to get prayed up and stay prayed up. We need to practice Christ daily. I think we're allowing too much flesh in our daily life, don't you? There's too much flesh. We need to get out of the way. I'm not talking about playing tennis and going for a hike. I'm talking about sarcasm, pushing people around, getting defensive, over foolishness. You know, humor is one thing, but over foolishness. Things where you're just a lot of flesh, a lot of downing other people, you know, just a lot of standing your ground, a lot of, you know, just the old flesh, you know. You push a cat, you know what he does? He steps back. You push a human being, what does he do? Oh. Nobody pushes me around. Sure, that's what they do. A cat doesn't do that because he didn't have any ego. You push a cat and he steps right back. A man, you push him hard enough, you push him over. Because he won't step back. You can't push your cat over. You push your cat, you never push him over. He just retreats the same amount. Like pushing a block of wood down water, or pushing a willow tree branch. You're not going to break it because it gives away to the effort. God wants it to give way to the effort. Don't resist. Don't strive. That's flesh out there. Not worth anything anyway. We need to reckon, we need to pay the price, reckon ourselves dead to sin, appropriate the power of God, and walk in it by faith, and walk in practice Christ. Walk in the Spirit, and we shall nowise fulfill the strong cravings of the lower nature, is the principle and practice and promise of God. Dying to self. Now, again, in conclusion, God does not want his Christianity to be a heavy, hard yoke. He never intended it to be. This does not mean that this is, oh, this is going to be rough. No, it means if you follow it, it's going to be glorious. It's going to be freedom. The person who surrenders to God finds he's free, not bound. He finds that life is wonderful in Jesus. He finds it's easy. It's not difficult when you yield. It's only difficult when you resist. The happy child who obeys his father all the time, he doesn't find life difficult. It's the one who's resisting that finds the difficulty. All the time he's got difficulty because he keeps resisting the will of his Father. And we keep resisting him. Life is rough, but we yield to him and have the same heart. Life is easy. You ever see somebody have the same heart? My daughter used to iron clothes with an iron when she was about 3 years old. Not that big. Mama was ironing with a big one. She had a small one. She was ironing. Mother didn't have to. She didn't have any whip marks on her back. She wasn't being forced to iron. She had the same heart as her mother. She wanted to iron. My boy used to have a little tiny lawnmower. He used to push it along. He wouldn't cut any grass, but he was pushing it, see? He had a heart to do what his father was wanting to do. He had a heart to. When you have a heart to help your mother wrap packages and get things ready, it's not tedious. It's not difficult. It's when you don't have a heart. When we get in line with God, it's simple. This Christianity is easy. You can't miss. When you're in love with somebody, wonder whatever he wants to do, that's what you want to do. It's not rigorous. When a man's a boss, you get a... There's no problem. But I want to do it.